We are going into part three of a message I called God is Trustworthy Because He's Sovereign, based on Romans 9 through 11. And I'm trying to think back why I even came up with that title. I had read something that seemed like it made sense. But when you think of Romans 9 through 11, and you think of all the questions that Paul is anticipating, like, has God's plan failed? Is God not trustworthy? Is God not, is he cast off his people? I think the fact that God's plan for salvation is based on his sovereignty, that yes, that God does not fail. He is a trustworthy God. And I think this shows from the standpoint of Israel that he is. Now, we can see that this was the original outline. I didn't give you an outline to that, but this was the original outline we had gone over. 3 points. We looked at Israel's calling and their purpose, Israel's failure, and Israel's future. Now, we've gotten down all the way down to part 3A with that outline. Today, we'll review some of that, and then we'll get on to part B, and Lord willing, feature this. And my wife told me not to be up here more than 2 hours. Okay, so we'll be out of here by 1 o'clock, promise. Just a little summary before we go, but let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the summary of what we've done in 9 through 10. Father, we do thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you, Father, that you are trustworthy. We thank you, Father, that your plan is flawless, and you have devised it before the foundation of the world. And we, Father, we thank you that those of us who are saved are part of that plan and included in it. Father, might you give me clarity of thought and mind here today as we pursue some things which I guess are somewhat difficult. But Father, might I be presenting your word in truth and in boldness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just looking over Romans 9 and initially in the 10 in terms of just a summary of what we saw in the Romans 9 and 10, we see that, first of all, that Israel had some special privileges. They were given privileges, being the chosen people of God. They were given the commandments. They were given the law. They were given the promises. They were given the covenants. They were given the temple worship. They were given everything they needed to honor and glorify God and take forth the word of God to the nations as they were supposed to, but they failed to do that. And I think Dave mentioned this in his message last week. They thought they were saved people because God had chosen them. They thought they were saved people because they had been descendants of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But yet, Paul tells us that not everybody who is Israel is of Israel, meaning that it wasn't the flesh relationship that made them people of child of God, but it was the children of the promise that made them child of God. And that promise came to Abraham, and came to Isaac, came to Jacob, all the way down through the line, the promise being the Messiah. And they rejected their Messiah, unfortunately. They didn't recognize that the children of God are both Jews and Gentiles. But Paul does tell us that all Israel will be saved. Now, that's not all of them, but that will be a remnant of them. It says in the next set that God has, in fact, reserved a remnant of Israel for salvation. But yet Israel has chosen to try and pursue their own righteousness through works, through the law. In Romans 10, Paul tells us they had a zeal for God, but their zeal was without knowledge. And they tried to bring about their own righteousness through the law. But yet, wasn't the law there as our tutor to point us to the Savior? They didn't recognize that Christ was the end of the law. They didn't recognize that they needed, just like the Gentiles, the gospel, where faith comes from the gospel there. And God has called them all the way through the scripture. He called them a rebellious and obstinate people, a stiff-necked people. So we get in today to finishing up on Israel's future. And we mentioned that there was two controversial issues that Paul addressed in that future of Israel. One was God's sovereign grace, his election in salvation, which as we know, some don't hold to, some love to embrace free will, and it causes a friction between those who believe election versus those who believe free will. And that other controversial issue, which we'll address today, that God has not abandoned his people. He has not cast them away, but he will bring them to saving faith. Just a quick review of God's sovereign grace. We looked over some terms. One of those terms we looked over right here in Romans 8:29-30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of among many brethren. Moreover, those whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. We look at that word foreknowledge, and we pointed out last time that foreknowledge wasn't God looking down through our lives and looking at what we would decide to do relative to seeing our need for Christ as a Savior. I pointed out Donnie last time. It wasn't because Donnie watched a guy with a rainbow wig on holding a John 3:16 sign in sporting events that he decided, let me go find out who Christ is, and got saved that way. And God said, oh, based on what Donnie did, we're going to bring him into the kingdom of God. We're going to make him a child of God. No. Foreknowledge, based on what we saw Warren Wordsby say last time, was God putting his love on his people. A group of people that out of all mankind, whether Jew or Gentile, he chose to put his love upon. Not based on our merit, but based on his sovereign will. And those he put that love upon, he predestined them. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. Can you imagine us being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ based on the way we behave? But yet, he does tell us that, doesn't he? That we're going to be conformed to Christ's image, so that when we're standing in front of him in judgment, I guess we can call ourselves mini Christs, maybe? Who knows? We got Christ's righteousness. That's all we know. Predestined, it means to destine, to decree, to determine, to appoint, to settle beforehand, settle before the foundation of the world. That he put his love on us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of his Son. But we see that word predestined in a few other places as well. In Ephesians 1:11, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We were predestined, or it was determined beforehand, that we would share in that inheritance of Christ, an inheritance in glory. So we're conformed to his image, we're sharing in that inheritance. We go over to 1 Corinthians 2:7-8. We see the word predestined in a different form. It's the word ordain. But we speak by the wisdom of God and the mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. God predestined beforehand that Christ, his Son, would go to that cross. That our sins would be laid on him, and through that, our penalty for sin would be paid for through the death of Christ on that cross and its shedding on the blood. All predestined before the foundation of the world. And that's the mystery of the gospel that the Jews and even many people today don't quite grasp or understand. So predestined, from the standpoint of God, is to determine in advance by God's divine will. God determined that he would do it through his own purposes and for his glory, as Ephesians tells us. Sometimes we see the word predetermined or foreordained as the words that are used for Scripture relative to predestination. Here's another verse we saw, Ephesians 1, chapter 4 and 6, 4 through 6. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to his good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. He chose us. That's where we get the word election. He selected us. He picked us out. He elected us. Again, not based on our merit, was based on His love and His foreknowledge. He chose out a people for Himself, for His glory and His purposes. We get down to grace. God gives us His grace. It's a, as we said, grace is defined as an unmerited or undeserving favor of God to those who are under condemnation. We were under condemnation, and God shed His grace upon us. Grace, and we see this in Romans 3:22-24, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentiles, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And we know Ephesians 2, what have we got, 8 here? Yeah, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. Grace comes as a free gift, as does that calling, and as does that election, and does that justification and that glorification, all given freely to the people that He put His love upon. Charles Spurgeon says that our opponents say salvation belongs to the free will of man, if not to man's merit, yet at least to man's will. But we hold and teach that salvation from first to last, in every iota of it, belongs to the Most High God. It is God that chooses His people. He calls them by His grace. He quickens them with His Spirit and keeps them by His power. Why did He have to do that? Ephesians 2, chapter 1 tells us. We were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had no ability of getting up in the morning and saying, today's the day I'm going to accept Jesus Christ. Until God quickened our spirit, until God made us alive, we had no ability to understand our sin. We had no ability to know our need for a Savior. So bottom line is, when it comes down to Romans 10, Paul says Israel needed the gospel. Just like the Gentiles needed the gospel, Israel needs the gospel. But yet, Israel rejected that gospel. So going back to the two controversial issues, that's our summary of God's sovereign grace. But now let's talk about the fact that God has not abandoned His people Israel. And we look at Romans 1, and just like we saw in all throughout Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul starts Romans 1 with a question. And of course, he's anticipating these questions because he's writing a letter to the Jews and the redeemed people over in Rome. And he starts off with a question with, I say then, has God cast away His people? Has He failed the nation of Israel? He answers that, of course, in Romans 1. He says, certainly not. But the issue is, Paul, what's your proof? What's your proof that you have failed the Jews? Well, he uses himself as the proof by saying, for I'm an Israelite. I'm from the seed of Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. God hasn't cast away His people whom He foreknew. I, Paul, was one who God foreknew before the foundation of the world. I'm a Jew. But there was other Jews. Weren't there, apart from Judas Iscariot, weren't there 11 apostles that God called, that God was in God's plan, that God foreknew? At Pentecost, when Peter gave his speech, how many Jews or proselytes were added to the church? 5,000, wasn't it? 5,000 Jews. So yes, salvation came to the Jews first before it went broadly to the Gentiles. So God didn't have His remnant of individuals back then, Jews, to be called to salvation. So God, no, God has not cast off His people. We got something out there called replacement theology, and I honestly don't know much about it, but I decided to put it in here anyway. And we'll talk just very briefly about it, but I think it ties very well into what Paul's going to be talking about in Romans 11. Replacement theology. And some people who believe it don't like the word replacement because they think that's too harsh. So they like to sometimes call it fulfillment theology. But it comes under a big umbrella called, and I hope I pronounce this right, supersessionism, I guess is how you might pronounce that. Supersessionism. That's the big umbrella under which replacement theology and fulfillment theology falls under. And Back in 2009, an individual by the name of Michael, I'm going to pronounce it, I'm assuming that's Valach, maybe. In any case, he's assistant professor of theology at Master's Seminary. He wrote a paper, about a 13-page paper. It's online if you want to go see it, on replacement theology. And just gleaning some of the things out of this paper, he says that replacement theology, or supersessionism, is a view that the New Testament church is the new or true Israel that has forever superseded the nation of Israel as the people of God. He says it takes on basically two forms. One form is punitive supersessionism. In other words, people might believe that God's punishing Israel for their rejection of Christ. Another form would be economic supersessionism. Says that it was God's plan all along for Israel's role as the people of God to expire with the coming of Christ and be replaced by the church. They're strong supersessionists. They hold that Israel has no future plan in the role of God. God's just abandoned them outright. Then there's the moderate supersessionists. They see a divine plan for the future salvation of the Jews as a group, but not in their national restoration to the Promised Land. I can only say that, you know, I'm thankful that we're pre-millennialists, we're pre-trib folks here. This stuff doesn't seem to fit in when we have that kind of a theology, at least in my mind. Thank goodness that this church doesn't embrace replacement theology. But there was a few years back that we did have a few folks in here, didn't we, Pastor Tom, that did in fact replace this, did embrace replacement theology. And it seems like everything that was taught out of the pulpit here at that time was wrong in their eyes. And thank God that the Lord moved them on, because it did cause a few problems, as the discussions of these topics tend to do. Over in gotquestions.org, so this is how they define replacement theology. Replacement theology teaches that the church is a replacement for Israel, and that many promises made to Israel in the Bible are fulfilled in the Christian church, not in Israel. And the prophecies in Scripture concerning the blessings and restoration of Israel to the Promised Land are spiritualized or allegorized in promises of the church blessing for Christ. Now, what's that word, spiritualized and allegorized? What does that mean? Well, I love the definition that John MacArthur puts on this. MacArthur, in his definition of spiritualizing and allegorizing, says this. You use the Scripture like some form of story and make it whatever you want it to mean. And that's a wonderful definition, because there's a lot of that that goes when people take verses out of context and decide, and don't our politicians love doing that? Take verses out of context and decide to make them mean what they want them to mean. And so there's a lot of that going on, and there's a lot of that evidently going on when it comes down to this replacement theology. There's a few issues, though, in the Scripture that the folks who believe replacement theology don't really address, or I don't know how they really address them, but here's one of them. If Israel was being condemned by God and there was no future for the Jewish nation, then how do we explain the supernatural survival of the Jews over 2,000 years or more, despite the many attempts to destroy them? The Amorites, the Hittites, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, Adolf Hitler, trying to wipe out the Jews, but they're still here. All those ites back in the days when the children of Israel went into the Promised Land, they're not around anymore. But the Israelites are still around. They've survived because they're part of God's plan. Another thing that's tended to be overlooked is how do we explain why and how Israel reappeared as a nation? That was back in 1948. They hadn't been a nation for almost 9,000 years, or 1,900 years, I'm sorry. But yet suddenly in 1948, they become a nation again. And you know, when they came into infancy in 1948, they were a very powerful nation, because it didn't take them long to expand their territory through things like the Six-Day War and that type of stuff, when the Palestinians really tried to come up and destroy them. At that point in time, God put them back in their land, and they were a very powerful nation. Isaiah 2, verse 3, another scripture that you have to sit there and say, how do you sort this out with replacement theology when Isaiah says, many people shall come and shall say, come and let us go to the, up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the word and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. At some point in time, Jerusalem will again be the focus of the temple of God. We'll be where the word is proclaimed, where the nations will go to worship God. Of course, that's talking about what will happen during the millennial kingdom. They tend to ignore Ezekiel 36, which talks about the entire renewal of Israel. So somehow or another, they take all these verses on Israel's renewal and spiritualize them and allegorize them and turn them into things for the church. Don't need to study those, but that's basically what happens. Over here in Ezekiel 47, like this verse, there's going to come a time when the land of Israel is going to be divided again, divided amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that happened when Joshua took Israel over into across the Jordan. They divided the land. But there's going to come another time when the land will again be divided amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. That's yet to happen now, but God says here in Ezekiel 47, it will in fact happen. And of course, just before Jesus ascended to the heavens, when he met his disciples, his apostles on the mountain, they had a question for him. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They were expecting the kingdom of Israel to be restored. They thought it was going to happen then. Now, they were wrong. And Jesus, those types of issues and times are for God to know and for you just to be faithful and take the word of God to all the nations. And that's what he gave them the great commission before he went up to heaven. But yes, they were expecting it to be restored. And of course, we know there are Jews today looking for that restoration of the kingdom of God. But what does Apostle Paul say about all this? What does he say about this future of Israel? First of all, we have to go back to Romans chapter 9, verse 27, when he says there's going to be a remnant of Israel saved. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 10, 22. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel might be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So there is a remnant, according to grace, when it comes down to the nation of Israel. If we go back and look at Isaiah 1, 9, where Isaiah says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. In other words, if the Lord had not preserved a people for salvation, for grace, they would have been wiped out years ago. Now, God hasn't, in fact, abandoned his people. So God in his judgment on Israel has shown yet his mercy for Israel. Looking at Romans 11, chapters 1 through 4, and we've looked at already this, that where Paul said that I'm the evidence that God hasn't cast away his people, because I got called, as the disciples got called, as the 5,000 that went into the church at Pentecost, as they've been called, God has not forsaken or cast off his people. It gives an example following in verse 1 through 4 of 11, that when Elijah was running from Jezebel, and he was lamenting the fact that all the other prophets had been killed, and that the altars had been torn down, and that he was the only one left, and Jezebel was trying to kill him. God reassures him. Hold on there, Isaiah. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. I've reserved a remnant. Don't feel like you're the only one here. I've got my plan in place, and I'm executing it. We look at Romans 11:5. Where Paul says, even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. That was, what, 1,500, 1,800 years ago or so when Paul was talking? Yeah, and while there was a remnant then, there's still a remnant, as we know today, of the Jews waiting for the Holy Spirit to draw them to Jesus Christ. We jump down to verses 25 and 27 of Romans 11. Paul says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And what was the mystery? The mystery being that blindness has come to the Israelite for a short period of time until the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Israel was put on the bench shelf for, yes, for their disobedience, for their unbelief. But that allowed then the gospel to be taken out to the Gentiles. And Paul says that eventually Israel will be saved. He says the word of God went to the Gentiles to really make the Israelites jealous so they could see that glory of salvation that should have been theirs has gone to the people that they thought were not part of God's plan, the Gentiles, who they thought didn't deserve God's grace. But a deliverer will come out of Zion. He's going to turn many away, turn ungodliness away from Jacob. That's a covenant with them. I'm going to take their sins away. And we see that in the Old Testament quite a lot, that he will replace their hard hearts with hearts of flesh, or their fleshy hearts with the hearts of God, so they will turn to the Redeemer, to Jesus Christ. Jumping back to verse 11 of Romans 11, he asks another question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Basically, have they committed a sin that has been so grievous that God outright rejected them and they're beyond redemption? And of course, he answers that, of course they didn't. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more riches and how much more glory will it be when the Israelites get redeemed, when they join the Gentiles as the people of God? How much more glorious will that be? He says over in Romans 11:15, for they being cast away is the reconciling of the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now that's and even the previous one we just looked at, which talked about how much more their fullness. Strange things, kind of hard to figure out, but I think what we're looking at here is the fact that those verses now tell us that that's when the kingdom of God is going to start. That's when the millennial kingdom is going to happen. That millennial kingdom is going to be life from the dead. That's when Christ is going to return. That's when the Israelites will be redeemed. That's when the saved who came out of the tribulation will go into the millennial kingdom. The ones who died during the tribulation will be resurrected, will go into that millennial kingdom. I know Christ is going to come back with a host from up there, and I don't even remember who that is. But there's going to be a number of redeemed going into this millennial kingdom, a time of peace for 1,000 years, a time of prosperity, a time that both Jews and Gentiles will be in a kingdom together. MacArthur says this on that: the life from the dead refers to rebirth, if you will, of the nation and the rebirth of the world in the glory of the kingdom. I think that's the proper way to interpret it. And I believe it refers to the national resurrection of the nation of Israel to the place of blessing. There's an individual by the name of Tom Holland. He was an evangelist. He was a pastor. He was an author. He actually died this past April. And I never heard of him until I came across him when I was doing this, putting this message together. He said the expression of the life from dead echoes Ezekiel 37, the vision of the valley of the dry bones, where Israel was resurrected. MacArthur again: if Israel being set aside turned out to be salvation for the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? In other words, the great resurrection is going to happen when they believe. And the eternal life in its fullest is going to take place through the kingdom and into eternity. So what's the kingdom going to look like? How are things going to fall out in the kingdom? And the only place I could come up with that it would give us at least a little glimpse of what that millennial kingdom might look like would be over in Zechariah 8. So let's go through, and we're going to close out looking at Zechariah 8 and some verses in Micah. So let's take a look at Zechariah 8, and if you want to turn over your Bibles, you can, but I have the scriptures right over here. Zechariah 8, 1 and 2, it says, "Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm zealous for Zion with a great zeal, and with great fervor I am zealous for her. Verse 3, Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Certainly isn't that today, is it? Verses 4 and 5 of Zechariah 8, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Verse 6, Thus says the Lord of hosts, If it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of his people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Verse 7 and 8, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and which we don't have today, and they will, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Verse 13, And it shall come to pass that just as you were accursed among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. So remember that promise to Abraham that the people of Israel were going to be a blessing to all nations. God's coming full circle from that point in time back to the point where Jerusalem again is going to be a blessing to the nations all around the earth. God is, in fact, fulfilling his plan, even though from our point of view, it took a lot of twists and turns and a few roadblocks. God, in fact, had it all and has it all under control. Verses 20 and 22 of Zechariah 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, People shall come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us continue to go and pray before the Lord. And seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will also go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to pray before the Lord. You look at the definition of the millennial kingdom, and there will be nations. Yes, to see the Lord, to see the word of God. Christ will be on his throne in Jerusalem, but yet there'll be nations. Will the United States be a nation then? We don't know. We don't know what those nations will look like. What we do know, based on this, is those nations will be required to have delegates based on certain festival periods of time, send those nations, those delegates to Jerusalem to honor the Lord and praise the Lord and pray before the Lord. And even the scripture tells us if they don't, then there'll be consequences. Might be drought or other consequences on them because of their disobedience to the Lord. But the focal point will be Jesus Christ. The focal point will be Jerusalem once again in that kingdom. And here's the verse that I like. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So the pulpit commentary says this verse, of those people from various nations grasping the sleeve of a Jew and saying, Take us to God. We want to know this God that you worship. The picture presented here to mind by this verse is a Jew journeying to Israel from some distant country to keep a solemn festival. And a number of Gentiles clinging around him, asking permission to accompany him on his journey because they have learned how good the Lord has been to his countrymen. There won't be a vast resistance of people accepting the Lord during the millennial kingdom. That's probably going to be one of the greatest times of salvation. That probably will ever occur, and looks like the Jews will be very much a focal point of bringing people from those various nations, Gentile nations, to the Lord. But the idea intended is much more than this. Salvation indeed is of the Jews. It began to be announced in Jerusalem. It was preached by the Jewish apostles. Its founder was the seed of David. But the true Israelites are not merely those who were of natural prosperity of Abraham, but all true Christians united under Christ, the head. To their number, all who would be saved must be joined. We go over to Micah. A couple of verses here in Micah. Micah 4, 1 through 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. And of course, these words which you see outside the United Nations, and we know the United Nations cannot bring this about. It can only be the Lord that can bring this about. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So from the standpoint of application, what does this all mean? Well, first of all, let's go back here for a second. I'm going the wrong way. Here we go. Application. First of all, from the standpoint of the unsaved. It's probably strange to you what this means. What it means is that unless you accept Christ, unless you become part of the kingdom, you're not going to know the millennium, if you're still alive when Christ comes back. What you will experience, though, is what the Bible calls the second death, the lake of fire, brimstone and fire. We pray that there's nobody here listening on the radio or here in this congregation who will experience that second death. But the standpoint of us who are believers, one of the pleas we got here is that we need to be praying without ceasing for Jerusalem. Psalm 122 is not going to come to Jerusalem until Christ returns. But Jerusalem can't create it themselves. Oh, it's always great when we see things like the United Nations want to negotiate peace between the Palestinians and the Israelites. Nothing but a false peace, because we know that wouldn't last. Only when Christ returns are we going to see peace in Jerusalem. Only when Christ returns are we going to see that kingdom. Only when Christ returns are we going to see the word of the Lord come out of Jerusalem again. So this is a plea to pray without ceasing for that peace of Jerusalem. But then also, we have an obligation to remind God of the promises he's made to his people. Isaiah 62, verse 6, 7. That you may mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. In other words, bug God. God's asking you to pester him. He's asking you to hold it up, those promises to him. Hold up the fact that he's got a redeemed people from Israel that he's going to restore, and he's going to make Jerusalem the focal point of the Word of God again. Bother him about it. Don't be silent. He's asked you not to be silent. So let's include those in our prayers on a regular basis if we don't regularly do that. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have your plan. We thank you, Father, that from the foundation of the world, you had it all in place. And through this time and space, you've been orchestrating your plan. And your plan will then bring Jews and Gentiles together. Will it be called the church when the millennial kingdom comes? We don't know. It's going to be called the church into eternity. We don't know. What we do know is that Christ will be on his throne in that millennial kingdom. We will be required to honor and glorify you and continue to conduct ourselves in a manner that glorifies you. And that ultimately at the end of the 1,000 years reign, when Satan is let out to try to deceive the nations again, Christ will bow to him and throw him into the lake of brimstone and fire. And Father, he will, the earth and the heavens as we know it will be destroyed, and the new heavens and earth will come down from heaven. And Father, we who are Christ's will live in eternity praising you and loving you. Father, might we be doing that while we're here today. In Jesus' name, amen.